stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel. Relatively short passage before us, John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. John chapter 12 at verse 20. The setting is Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask your blessing upon your Word this morning. Your Word as it has been read, your Word as I seek faithfully to preach it, your Word as it is heard by those in the room who are in all different manner of phases of life. We pray that you would be the true preacher. You would be the true agent of your Word, not only in our ears, but in our hearts this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Just prior to this passage, John has described to us what we now call Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. John and the other gospel writers, all four, tell us of the triumphal entry of Jesus. But from that point on, while there will be some points of commonality between John and the others, notably the crucifixion and the resurrection, and one or two other spots, we're entering into, we're beginning to come to many things that John alone records for us. And what we have before us this morning is one of those many things that's unique to John. This description of a delegation of Greeks coming and asking to see Jesus. It could have been on the same day, though it seems less likely that it was on the same day as the triumphal entry, just because it seems to be somewhat of a private interview. That is, the Greeks come to Philip, and Philip comes to Andrew, and Philip and Andrew come to Jesus. It seems to me it probably happened the next day or one of the other days. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter when exactly it happened. But we have this seeking. And it is, because it is unique to John, which means neither Matthew, Mark, nor Luke give us any description or insight into this, and because it is so brief, it intrigues, it raises many questions about these people and what they were seeking and doing. And then, of course, the passage intrigues not only because of our curiosity about them, but because of the incredible things. Incredible is not the right word. Wonderful things that our Lord says in response to this inquiry. I want to look at this passage both this morning and again this evening. We will return to it. So this morning I'm going to focus on the first portion, that is verses 20 through 24. And I want to look at those things under three parallel headings. I want to consider this scene as a foreshadowing of Jesus' great work. I want to consider it as a triggering of Jesus' great work. And thirdly, as a revelation of Jesus' great work. And then we'll come back and consider something else
this evening, Lord willing.
So start here with a foreshadowing. There is this great scene of excitement as Jesus enters into Jerusalem and the crowds are stirred and they're yelling out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They're waving their palm branches. It seems that everyone is in tumult and excitement about Jesus, though as we follow John, we realize there is a minor note. That's the dominant note. There is the minor note. The Pharisees, who, as we know, have been led by Caiaphas. We saw Caiaphas in the previous chapter. The Pharisees are on the sidelines murmuring their grave dissatisfaction. Verse 19, you see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. It's very striking to me, and I think probably to many others, that immediately upon them saying, the world has gone after him, that John tells us about these Greeks who are seeking Jesus. And it's here that we have questions. Who are these Greeks? Well, of course, we don't know who these Greeks are. In fact, we don't even know that the Greeks are Greek. Well, how do you know? Of course, they're Greeks. It says Greek. But, well, really what we know is that they're not Jews. That is, the word that is translated here as Greeks is the word that you would use if you were describing somebody who was literally from Greece and a Greek. But if you've read your New Testament, you know that New Testament writers very often use the word Greek as simply a synonym for Gentile. As when Paul says in Romans chapter 1 about the gospel, that it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greek. He wasn't saying that only Jews and people from Greece are potentially saved and the Chinese and the Australians are out of luck. He's not saying that. He's using the word Greek because they're living in a Greco-Roman culture. He's using the word Greek, and often the New Testament uses the word Greek simply as a synonym for not a Jew. That's a very Jewish perspective. Everybody outside is Greeks. Or everybody educated outside is Greek, and if you're uneducated, you're barbarian. But nonetheless, so we don't really even know that they're literally Greeks. What we know is that they're Gentiles. They're not Jews. They very likely are Greeks, though. Just maybe. It seems to me there's a slight hint of that because of the little details that these men came to Philip, which is the Greekest name of all the apostles. I mean, Philip is a very Greek name. Alexander the Great, the greatest of the Greeks, his father's name was Philip. So it's a very Greek name. And we're told that he came to Philip and we're reminded where Philip is from, Bethsaida of Galilee, which is an area that is adjacent to a number of Greek cities. You remember there's a portion of this region that is called Decapolis, a Greek word which means 10 cities. And it was a description of 10 cities that had been founded by the Greeks under Alexander and his expansion, and was now a these cities they would have mixed populations under the Romans, but they were very Greek cities and full of Greeks and Greek speakers. And so it seems to me likely that these fellows are Greeks, and there may be. I mean, you can only speculate. There may be some connection to Philip. That is, they don't seem to know who Philip is, but they might know somebody who know who's Philip, or they might know somebody that knew somebody who knew. They seem to be seeking out Philip as a point of contact. Just a speculation. Could just be, this is the guy they got hold of. What do we know about them? We know that they're not Jews. They're not Jews. What else do we know? What do they want? Well, that's actually more of a question than it may seem. They tell us, sir, we wish to see Jesus, which may simply mean, where's his next appearance? You know, we know from the other Gospels that throughout this week, Jesus carried on a public ministry. There's all manner of things that he's teaching and saying in the temple. So maybe you could read that and just say, they just want to know, where do we go? Where's he going to be next? It seems like they want more than that. It seems like they want more than that because of the fact that Philip goes to Andrew and Andrew and Philip go to Jesus. It seems like they want an interview or a conversation. They want some kind of direct interaction with Jesus. Well, next question about them. Why? And, of course, we don't know. We can't say concretely. Are they curious? Like, you know, it was just a few days before this when Jesus was passing through Jericho that little shrimpy Zacchaeus climbed up in the sycamore tree because he wanted to see. He was just curious. And if you read your Gospels, you know there are all kinds of people who want to see Jesus because they want to see a sign. They want to see a miracle. Herod is hoping when he sees Jesus that Jesus is going to perform like a monkey for him and do some sign. Is that what they want? Or maybe we've seen many people in the Gospels who seek audience with Jesus because somebody they love, a child, a servant, someone, is in need of healing or the like. Is that their motive? Could be. Could be any of those things. But I'm persuaded, I'm certainly inclined to credit them with deeper and better motives than any of those. Deeper and better motives. And I'll give you three reasons that I think their motives are deeper and better than that. The first is because these are worshiping Greeks. That is, verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, which means they are either in the category of what are called proselytes. Those are Gentiles who have converted to Judaism all the way through circumcision. Or they are Gentiles who have converted to Judaism just short of. And those are called in the New Testament a number of places God-fearers, or those who fear God, like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And it seems to me very likely that that's what these are. If they were true full proselytes, that there might not be the emphasis on them being Greeks. But these would be, and as you read the New Testament, you know, as you see Paul's missionary journeys, when he goes to synagogues around the Roman Empire, there are very often Gentiles, God-fearers, who are in attendance at the synagogues. They are worshipers of the God of Israel. They're sort of quasi-converts. And these Greeks are, they've come to Jerusalem to worship. They're there for the feast. They can't go as far in the temple as the Jewish women or the Jewish men, but they can go into the court of the Gentiles, and they're there to worship. Which says this about them, what? That for religious reasons, they are willing to swim against the stream of their own culture. You know, it's one thing to go along with your culture. You know, you're born a Jew, you're born a Christian. It's one thing if you're born a Christian, you know, say you were born in a small southern town, and everyone is a Christian and they all go to the Baptist church or whatever it is, you know. It's one thing to just go along with that and attend church when others attend church, and, you know, when they bow their head for a prayer, you bow your head. You know, you're just going along with the flow. It's quite another thing to go against your natural culture and adhere to something else. And these Greeks, these Gentiles, are adhering to a religion that is not native to them. That tells me at least that far that they're serious people. They're serious people. Religiously serious people. Secondly, I am inclined to credit them with deeper and better motives because of the relationship of verse 19 and verse 20. You know, earlier, back in chapter 11, we had that little scene of the plotting Pharisees, the priests, together, and Caiaphas, the high priest, said amongst them, this is verse 50 of chapter 11, he's saying to his co-conspirators, it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish. All Caiaphas meant was murder. That was his intention. But though he intends murder, he is articulating something far deeper as John goes on to elucidate. He's just described the atonement of Jesus Christ as the Savior. Even though he's just talking on the level of his own evil opinions, plans, etc. Well, it seems to me that there is an echo of that in these Pharisees in verse 19, who see Jesus being hailed in Jerusalem, and the language they use is, look, the world has gone after him. All they mean, all Caiaphas means is murder. And all they mean when they say the world is going after him, is they just mean a big crowd. It's just a big crowd. It looks like everybody's going after him. But the language they use speaks better than they know. It strikes me as very interesting that immediately after that, John says, and Greeks, Gentiles, are seeking Jesus. They just mean a crowd is going after him. But Gentiles are going to be saved, which is exactly what our Lord Jesus said back in chapter 10, as he described himself as the good shepherd. He went on to say in verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. It's exactly what our Lord said there, and it's exactly what John says about Caiaphas's evil words after Caiaphas says it's expedient for the one man to die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. John says, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And the words of Jesus and the words of John are sitting on all kinds of promises from the Old Testament all the way back to the promise that was made to Abraham from God himself. From God himself. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he says, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And through you, I will bless all the families of the earth. So the fact that this little scene is narrated to us immediately after the Pharisees have said the whole world is going after him, and immediately, in terms of time, we'll have some chapters to go, but in terms of time, immediately before the good shepherd, who is going to gather in those other sheep into that flock, right before the good shepherd, as he's approaching the place that he's going to lay down his life for the sheep. I'm very inclined to see these Greeks who are seeking Jesus to be seeking him on higher ground, deeper motive than mere curiosity. Third reason I think we can credit them with more depth than just curiosity. It's because of the remarkable words that come from the Lord Jesus Christ upon hearing of their inquiry. The words that begin in verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and then goes on in 24 and 5 and 6, etc. Jesus doesn't rebuke or dismiss. But rather, not only does John record the inquiry of these Greeks, he records for us the incredible response. I've again used that word I shouldn't use. It's not incredible, it's believable. The marvelous response of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing, and more briefly, this point will be a little more brief. As we look at this scene, we not only see it as a foreshadowing in these Greeks that are being gathered in to the flock. That's the foreshadowing of our Lord's greater work of gathering in from all nations, every tribe, tongue, kindred. We not only see a foreshadowing of Jesus' great work of gathering in all those folks, we see a trigger or a triggering of Jesus' great work. As you read John's Gospel, if you have read it with paid attention, you'll notice that across John's Gospel, there are numerous references to an hour or a time, that is coming, and the many of them are cast in a negative way. So, for instance, in chapter 2 with the wedding of Cana, when Jesus' mother seeks him out, tells him about the problem with the wine, his answer to her in chapter 2, verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. Or a few chapters later, in chapter 7, when Jesus' brothers, so first he says it to his mother, but then in chapter 7, his brothers are talking to him about going up to the feast in Jerusalem, in this case, the Feast of Booths. And Jesus said to them, verse 6 of chapter 7, My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. And then he says again in verse 8, "Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." So he's speaking of a time or an hour that isn't here yet. Later, when he goes up to Jerusalem, later in that chapter, we're told in verse 30 that there was an attempt to seize Jesus. And John tells us in verse 30 of chapter 7, they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And again, chapter 8, almost exactly the same thing is said when he's teaching in the treasury. Verse 20 of chapter 8, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. There's this sense of a time, an hour, that's not yet come. But at the arrival of these Greeks, there's a decisive change. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We've come to a change in the affairs of Jesus. We've come to the culmination. He says to be glorified. We're coming to the culmination of his earthly ministry. How is he going to be glorified? Well, that thing, or the hour of his glorification, the hour that we've come to, isn't a simple hour or a simple moment or a simple incident. It's the whole complex of incidents that will begin at the cross, go to the grave, go to the resurrection, and culminate in his ascension. It's all together that complex of events. You get a sense of this if you look at the first verse of chapter 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So his hour has come, meaning he's coming to the moment of the decisive moment of the cross, but he incorporates in that sense of the culmination all the way to his departure to be with the Father. So it's all of these things strung together. This moment right here, when he makes this announcement, when the Greeks have come and he declares that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, it is a profound transition. We're coming to the end of his public ministry entirely, the public ministry. He's still, particularly in John, he's still got chapters to go, but it's private ministry in the upper room with the 12. It's the last words to them before the cross and on. But his public ministry, that is, his broad public ministry, is coming to a close. The time of pictures, word pictures and pictures by signs, all of that is closing. Those things have been pointing forward to something greater, but that's coming to an end. You know, the miracles, all those miracles, the healings and the restorings, those are all pictures pointing to what Christ is really going to accomplish. He really accomplished those individual miracles, but what he's really going to accomplish for his people is to make us whole. not paralyzed by sin, not blind with sin, not hungry and thirsty in our souls. All of that is, all those miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the like, is pointing to the greater work. Just as the raising of Lazarus was pointing to the resurrection at the end when we will all be raised in body and soul by Christ. Just as the feast at Bethany is pointing forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb at the end when those who have been raised by Christ will feast with Him in perfection. Just as the triumphal entry is pointing to not the entry into Old Jerusalem, but the entry into the New Jerusalem and the hailing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem and the universal reign of Jesus Christ. So these Greeks coming are pointing forward to the breadth of that kingdom, whereas John, our author, will say in Revelation, every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. All of these things, real events, are pointing to greater things. But the time of pointing is coming to a close. We're coming to the substance. We're coming to the cross. When all of those pictures will get their true substance. Even as Jesus says, just a few verses down, you glance down to verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," that is, he's speaking of the crucifixion, "and I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." John says he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. But it is in that actual culminating work of Jesus that all the things that are being pictured and promised, the gathering of all men to Himself, will find their substance. And so this coming of the Greeks is a moment that triggers or signals, as Jesus says, that the hour is at hand. Third way to read this is as a revelation of Jesus' great work. As I've told you, there are many unanswered questions about this text. Who were these Greeks? How did they know Philip? What was their exact motive? You know, we're just not told a lot. I've showed you that I think we have sound reason to have good optimism about their motives. But there are a lot of things that we could ask about these fellows that we can't answer. But there's one question about them that isn't answered that I think stands out above all the others. What happened? Did they get to see Jesus or not? I mean, it's rather intriguing. These Greeks come to Philip. Philip goes to Andrew. Philip and Andrew go to Jesus. You're building. And well, did they get their interview? Did they get their conversation with Jesus? As quickly as they are introduced into the story, they drop out. We never hear about them again. So it's a striking question. On the level of the narrative, we have no idea. And yet think about that question in another way. Did they get to see Jesus? We'll ask the question. What does it mean? What does it mean to see Jesus? I mean, think about other people in this account. Think about other people in this account. Have the Pharisees seen Jesus? You know, those that were standing on the side, you know, rubbing their hands, saying, "Look, everybody's going after him." Did they see Jesus? Some of them have conversation with him. Caiaphas will have conversation with him. Later on, Pilate will have conversation with Jesus. Did they see Jesus? Judas? Judas had more logged hours with Jesus than almost any other men on earth. I mean, he is one of the 12. Certainly had more log time with him than most other humans in terms of his ministry. I mean, I assume Mary and Joseph and the brothers, you know, they grew up with Jesus. But from the beginning of his public ministry, Judas is right there with Jesus. He saw all the miracles. He heard all the words. Would you say that Judas saw Jesus? Obviously, he saw him with his eyes. But in a very real sense, Judas never saw Jesus at all. He never saw him at all. What about the disciples? The 11? We could say something similar, though not nearly as severe of them, because of their own testimony, because of John's testimony. Here's a very interesting pairing of verses. If you go back to chapter 2, which is the first Passover in John, and the first time Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Passover is in chapter 2, and he has this interaction about tearing down the temple. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews start talking about the building. And then John says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples..." Remember, that means John. He's one of those disciples. "His disciples remembered what he said, that he had said, and they believed the scriptures and the word Jesus had spoken." Which is to say, at the time, the first Passover, when Jesus says this, they don't know what he's talking about either. That's the first Passover. Turn to the chapter that we're in, the last Passover, that Jesus is here, and as he comes into the city, and there's the triumphant entry, and Jesus is on the donkey, and John quotes for us Zechariah in verse 15, and then he says in verse 16, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified," that means on the other side of the cross and the resurrection and all the rest, "when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him." It's very similar language. Then they remembered. Then they didn't understand at the time. They're not in the same place as Judas or Caiaphas or the Pharisees, but they're not seeing Jesus at all clearly yet. I think of that parable of the man who had his eyes cured by Jesus. But at first, all he could see, he said, "I can see people, but they're kind of like trees. You know, I can see, but I'm not seeing very clearly yet." And then Jesus goes on and gives him perfect sight. Do they see? Do the Greeks who asked to see Jesus, are they granted the ability, the opportunity to see Jesus? Jesus, verse 23, answered them. That is, he's answering Andrew and he's answering Philip. And he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You don't glorify in private. To be seen, in a sense, to be glorified. And then he says in verse 24, gives it that introduction that he uses for solemn statements, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." There are many, many things that can be said about Jesus. And if you have time, if you have time with somebody and you have an extended ministry with somebody, there are many, many things about Jesus that you should say. You should be talking about his divinity and his preexistence and his incarnation and his miracles and his ministry and his words. As much of that as time will allow. But Jesus gives here in a nutshell the nub of the reason that he has come into the earth. He does it in this homely image. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is a marvelous description of the ministry of our Lord. It's a profound natural image. I mean, just the natural image. Forget about Jesus for a moment and just the thing itself. It's so common we don't think about it, but it's really a marvelous thing. What is the value of a grain? As in one piece of wheat, one kernel of wheat. What is the value of it? Or a kernel of corn. What is the value of it? I don't mean what is the price on the commodities exchange or what does a packet of seeds cost. What is the value of it to us? It's not pretty. You ever held a grain of wheat? It's not a pretty thing. I mean, you better not put it on the engagement ring for your beloved, I'll tell you that. It's not ornamental. Look, honey, it's a really big grain. No, there's no ornamental value to it. No cosmetic value. You can't build with it. You can't wear it. What is the value of grain? The value is life. That you can eat it. And it will sustain you. But here's the intriguing thing. It is only valuable to you, that one grain is only valuable to you if you lose it. If you store it, if you keep it, I have a grain, and you put it, in an envelope and you store it away, you can actually keep it for a long, long time. They actually discovered, interestingly enough, they actually discovered grain in an Egyptian tomb that was thousands of years old, and they were able to germinate it. But if you store that grain, it's of no value to you. If you eat that grain, that is just the one, you've got the one and you eat it, it's not going to keep you very long. Probably going to feel peckish by lunchtime. But if you lose it, that is, if you give it up to the earth, something that is, I think, borders on the magical happens. One grain of wheat can get you 100. Which means that the 100 can get you 10,000. And on it goes. That one grain of wheat, in short order, can feed you, your family, the village, and the next generation, and the next generation, and the next. You know, in a sense, we are eating the same wheat, the same corn, the same, all of it. We're eating the same stuff that our parents ate and our grandparents. That is, literally, there's a genetic connection. Just as we are descended, so it is descended. If you lose it, that's the natural image. As Jesus says, if it falls into the earth and dies, the one you sow, you're not getting that. That one dies. If it falls in the earth and dies, unless that happens, it will remain alone. But if it falls into the earth and dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is speaking of himself. If you want to see Jesus, then you must see this. If you want to see Jesus, then you must see this. What is, just as I ask you, what is the value of a grain to you? What is the value of Jesus to us? Apart from his death, why, he can teach us, he can guide us, he can instruct us, he can illumine us. He can amaze us. He can correct us. He can do all kinds of things for us and to us all the way up until the day that we die and are dead forever, cut off from God without hope in this world or the next. But if Jesus dies, and because Jesus dies, his value to us is life. It's life. By his death, we are enabled to live. Now, for another day, not this morning, glory upon glory, this seed will yet live, though it dies. You know, see something of that down in verse 34. We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They say, wait a minute, I thought the Christ was eternal, and yet you're telling us that he's going to die. Yes, that's glory upon glory. This seed that is sown, this seed that dies, that gives us life, yet that seed itself will live. But that's for another day. For now, go back to the question, did the Greeks see Jesus? We have no record, one way or the other, of any physical encounter with Jesus. We have nothing about that, but we have something far, far greater. Jesus shows himself to them and to us in these words. He is revealing himself in the most fundamental and important aspect of his life and ministry to us in these words. If the Greeks understood these words, if they understood these words, either when he spoke them, when they first heard them, or like the disciples later, the disciples, I'm right confident, don't know what he's talking about yet either. There's no evidence that they really understood much at all about the central aspect of Christ's ministry, which is his atoning death. They don't understand it till it happens. And not even immediately upon it happening, upon his resurrection. But if those Greeks received these words and understood them, then in the most important way of all, they saw Jesus. The most important way at all. They saw him in the exact same way that you and I must see him. That our life is bound up with his death. Is he a teacher, guide, example? Yes. Is he a sage and a philosopher? Yes. But fundamental and above all else, he is the Savior. The one who in his death atones for our sin. In his death, he answers for our sin, our guilt, our judgment. But even beyond that, in his death, he imparts his life to us. As he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Which is to say, it no longer remains alone. The New Jerusalem is not going to be a giant city with Jesus alone in it. It's going to be populated with righteous men and women made perfect in him. The wedding feast of the Lamb isn't going to be an enormous table laden with food and Jesus at one end sitting there and all the chairs empty. Because the seed has died, it no longer remains alone. We are being transformed. His life is coming into us. Because he's going into the dirt, we are going into heaven and into life eternal. We receive true life, eternal life, abundant life in him. So then, the real abiding question of this text, the one that should intrigue us above all others, isn't who were these Greeks, where did they come from, What was their connection to Philip? The real question shouldn't even be, did they see Jesus? The question is, do we? Do we see him? Do we see him as our life through his death? That's the question. I pray that none in this room are hearing these words makes it to the dirt without seeing our Savior. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, marveling at our Savior and how you've set his work before us in every plant, every piece of bread we've ever eaten, every kernel of corn, every piece of fruit has been a quiet, glorious picture of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the picture, far more thankful for the substance. I pray, Father, that we, all of us, every man, woman, and child of us, everyone who might hear these words over the internet or in some other way, I pray, Father, that by your grace, we are truly seeing Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.